The great Indian leader, Mahatma Gandhi, he once shared in his autobiography that while he was a student in England, he was deeply touched by what he read in the Gospels. Now, because of that, Gandhi had seriously thought about becoming a Christian. Now, what drew Gandhi to Jesus was that Christianity seemed to offer a practical solution to the caste system that bitterly divided the Indian people. Now, on Sunday, Gandhi attended a church service and decided to ask the pastor for some advice on salvation and other doctrines. But when Gandhi entered the sanctuary, the ushers refused to give him a seat and curtly told him to go somewhere else to worship with his own people. Now, predictably, Gandhi never came back. He later famously said, "If Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu." Now, last week, we heard about Peter's vision and how he was told, "What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean." And as we learned, Peter wrongly thought that the gospel was reserved only for the Jews. But God confronted Peter's prejudice and racial bias, and he used a vision to bring about a much-needed change in the attitude and perception of his leading apostle. And it was a good thing God did that, otherwise Christianity would have been reduced to a really narrow Jewish religious group, and you and I might never have ever become Christians. Now, thankfully, we see that at the end of his story, Peter didn't miss the lesson God was teaching him. Peter now understood that Christ and his gospel was for everyone, not just the Jews. Peter realized that there's no one who doesn't need Christ, and that there's no one whose life God cannot turn inside out, regardless of your nationality, your race, or your ethnicity. With that lesson learned, Peter is now ready to share what he's learned with the other apostles and his Jewish brothers back in Jerusalem. Now, after hearing that Peter had visited and even ate with Gentiles, he was immediately hauled up by his Jewish brothers and the other apostles when he returned to Jerusalem. Now, these Jewish Christians were concerned because Peter had gone to uncircumcised men, which are the Gentiles or the non-Jews, and he had eaten with them. And how did Peter reply to their charge? Well, he simply recounted to his fellow apostles and Jewish brothers the vision that he had, and he told them what happened to him after he had that vision, which Pastor Lawrence spoke to us about last week from Acts chapter 10. Now, Peter's confrontation with the Holy Spirit and the vision that he had forced him to rethink everything he had ever learned and practiced as a religious Jew. Last week, we saw Peter, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, breaking strict Jewish food laws, eating at the same table as Gentiles, and realizing that salvation wasn't reserved only for the Jews, but was also freely offered to the non-Jews or the Gentiles. Peter quickly learned that he needed to become a different kind of Christian Jew if he was to be able to include Gentiles, not just for meals, but also as people who were equally offered salvation in Christ. And this truth is so important that Luke has Peter repeat what happened in Acts 10 when Peter speaks to the apostles and brothers in Jerusalem in the first part of our chapter this morning. Now, in order to convince his fellow apostles and brothers that his vision was from God, Peter tells them that this happened three times. It happened three times. And so Peter repeats in detail what happened to him, to his fellow apostles and Jewish brothers. Now, immediately after the appearance of his vision, the Holy Spirit summoned Peter to Caesarea, a city that was filled with all kinds of Gentile people. It was almost as if God was giving Peter the opportunity to immediately apply and practice what he had just learned about the inclusion of Gentiles in God's salvation plan. Now, as Peter began to preach in the home of a Gentile named Cornelius, something amazing happens. Luke records for us that as Peter began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, which is on the Gentiles, just as on the Jewish believers at the beginning. And of course, the beginning there means the Pentecost. Now, at that very moment, Peter remembered the words of Jesus when he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter now saw those words being fulfilled right before his eyes as Gentile believers were added to the church. And thankfully, the other Jewish apostles and brothers also discerned the same crucial truth that Peter had learned himself, that God had granted repentance resulting in life, even to the Gentiles. Now, they realized that not only could they eat with Gentiles, but that the Holy Spirit falls on believing Gentiles as well as believing Jews. Gentiles, like the Jews, were equally invited to receive the gift of salvation offered in Jesus. And with that, a giant step was taken, paving the way for the expansion of the gospel into the Gentile ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, this is the amazing scope of the gospel offered to all, without any tinge of discrimination. This truth is so important that Luke records it twice for us. First, in Acts 10, which we learned last week, and now again in the first half of Acts 11. And as Elder Oswald likes to remind us, when the Bible repeats something, we better be listening well. The gift of salvation in Christ is offered to every human being without the slightest tinge of discrimination. But as good as this news is, it also serves as a warning to any Christian who would exclude anyone from becoming a Christian or from thinking that anybody is beyond saving. Now, if God's an inclusive God, if God invites all people to receive the gospel, who then are we to exclude anyone from entering the kingdom of God? Now, we should be careful not to turn away people from lower social economic groups, from the differently abled, or the LGBTQ community, or foreigners, or followers of other religions. There's no one that the gospel cannot reach, and there's no one the gospel discriminates against. Now, in God's church, quite simply, there can be no partiality. Or as Peter puts it even more directly, who was I to stand in God's way of offering the gift of the gospel to anyone that he wants? And if I may add, how can anyone, any mere human being, possibly hinder God from carrying out his plan of salvation and redemption to anybody he so chooses? Now, I hope we can all see this. Exclusion and discrimination in the church is certainly wrong, but it's also nothing less than trying to go against God's will of saving sinners to himself. Now, Peter quickly saw that he wasn't powerful enough to hinder God from including all nations in his plan. Quite simply, this section here teaches us that every human being, every image bearer without discrimination is invited to receive the offer of God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Now, just thinking about our church and how this section applies to us in particular. Now, if somebody asked you what kind of church Zion is, what would you say? Now, one of my instinctive responses would be that Zion's a church that's made up mainly of middle to higher income groups, apart from the fact that we are strongly Bible-believing, we are gospel-centered. But here's the catch. Being a gospel-centered church means we are to be inclusive of people who are different from us. The question is, are we inclusive of people who are different from us? Are we inclusive of people who may not be from a middle, higher income group? If a poor person were to walk into Zion, would he or she feel welcome? Are we inclusive of people who may not be from one of our main races? If a foreigner were to join us, would that person feel at home? Are we welcoming of people from the LGBTQ community? Or does the first thing an LGBTQ person feels when he or she walks into Zion is a disturbing sense of discrimination? There's no one the gospel cannot reach. We should be bridges that God uses to include people into his kingdom rather than obstacles. Now, perhaps today, the Lord's challenging your paradigm and your worldview like he challenged Peter and the early Jewish Christians. Now, if so, I encourage you to speak to the Lord about your prejudices and your discriminations where they may exist, so that you can become an even more effective witness for Jesus. I pray that each of us will be, as the Apostle Paul says so beautifully, the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Is this what non-believers really think about us? Are we truly a sweet-smelling aroma, a fragrance of grace and life to those who are dying without the gospel? Our attitude towards the world, and I'm referring to those who don't know Jesus yet, is supremely important. In Christ, there's no basis for discrimination of any kind. Prejudice or elitism should never be on the lips of any Christian, whether it be racial, national, cultural, or even social. James says, "My brothers, do not show favoritism as you hold on to the faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what a difference it makes when we look at others with attitudes that are inclusive, that are open-minded, optimistic, loving, and gracious. Now, Peter's story reminds us that God wants to instill in us a Christ-like attitude towards the non-believing world. So what are our attitudes towards others? Exclusive? Pessimistic? Indifferent? Or are we concerned, hopeful, and actively loving? Now, having dealt with the matter of Peter's vision, Luke now turns our attention to the formation of a Gentile church in a city called Antioch of Syria. Now, the ancient city of Antioch was about 500 kilometers north of Jerusalem and about 30 km east of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, during the first century, Antioch was the third largest city in the world behind Rome and Alexandria. It was literally a melting pot for at least five cultures: Greek, Roman, Jewish, Arab, and Persian. Now, it was one of the most cosmopolitan cities in the world at the time. Antioch was also famous for its chariot racing and had this dubious reputation of being a city of pleasure, something like what Las Vegas or Macau is in our context today. But Antioch was perhaps most famous for its worship of the goddess Daphne, where ritual prostitution was readily available at a temple. Now, the BBC, in a 2016 article, called this an ancient form of sex tourism, where having sex with strangers was not only possible, but obligatory. Now, throughout the ancient world, the term, the morals of Daphne, was synonymous with moral depravity. Amazingly, it was in this city, with all its tapestry of Gentiles, blatant sensuality, and extreme immorality, that the disciples were first called Christians. Now, if you read on to Acts 13, you'll see that Antioch was the birthplace of foreign missions and had some of the greatest preachers like Barnabas, Peter, and Paul. And what Antioch shows us is that God's light can shine in the darkest pit. There's no moral swamp where the gospel cannot reach. Now, Luke tells us in verses 19 and 20 that because of the martyrdom of Stephen, which we heard about several weeks ago, and the severe persecution that followed, believers were forced out of Jerusalem and scattered as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now we see here that the severe persecution pushed two kinds of believers from Jerusalem to the other parts of the world. Now the first shared the gospel only with fellow Jews. The second group was willing to share the gospel with both Jews and Gentiles because they were Hellenists or Greek-speaking Jews who were not so attached to Jewish prejudices and discriminations. Now, these unnamed Jews from the island of Cyprus and Cyrene had no official direction from the church. They had no official direction from the apostles. They had no evangelism model to follow. All they had was a burning love for Jesus, and with that burning love, they took the gospel to Antioch without realizing what the Holy Spirit was going to do in that horrifically dark city. They were the first believers to bring the explosive gospel right into the heart of paganism. And what did that result in? We're told that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believe turn to the Lord. So many people came to Christ in Antioch that the people in the city actually invented a new name for the followers of Jesus. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, the Antioch believers were certainly given this new name because so many came to Christ, right? But I believe they were also given a new name because these new converts, they stuck out like a sore thumb in the moral depravity of Antioch. They were called Christians because people saw how differently they talked, how differently they lived. They were called Christians because their worldview and their instincts were so radically different. And they were radically different because they chose to follow Jesus and they chose to live like him. Now, the people of Antioch took the Greek name of the Messiah, which is Christ, and then they added a Latin word at the end, producing this hybrid word that we pronounce today in English as Christians. Now, the people of Antioch invented a new name for believers that was wonderfully true. We are Christ's followers, but also derogatory and costly at the same time. To be a Christian back then meant bearing the cross of suffering and persecution on an almost daily basis. And I also want us to see that Antioch was evangelized not by apostles, but by normal everyday Christians who were simply willing to share their faith. Wherever these refugees landed, wherever the Holy Spirit pushed them, they kindled a gospel fire. Now, as Bible scholar R. Ken Hughes so beautifully puts it, sharing Christ was to them as natural as tears to sorrow or a smile to happiness. And what an example these early Christians have set for us. The result was a great harvest in Antioch with a great number believing and becoming Christians. No apostles, no deacons, no elders, no missions boards, no church structure. Just the hand of the Lord on willing witnesses, resulting in a tremendous harvest of new believers. Well, this heavenly fire now burned in the midst of the immorality and the spiritual darkness of Antioch. The impact of the gospel was so great, the numbers of believers were so many, that this new term, Christians, was coined. Now, brothers and sisters, I wonder if a spiritual dynamic operated here, causing people in our community to think of a new word to describe us. I wonder what that word would be. When our surrounding communities think of us here in Zion, Serangoon, what words do they use to describe us now? Now, when God's people live for Christ in such depth and in such power that those around them have to struggle for a new word to describe what they see, that is truly incredible. And I hope we can see that. Now, after defending Gentile inclusion in the kingdom and showing what happened in the city of Antioch, Luke now brings us to an incredible gospel example. Now we read that the Jerusalem church quickly heard about all that was going on in Antioch and decided to send Barnabas to check things out. Now we know that Barnabas was raised on the island of Cyprus and that he was a Hellenistic Jew. We also know that he was highly respected by the Jerusalem church for his love for Christ and his generosity. We read from Acts 4 that Barnabas generously sold his property in Cyprus and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. We also know that he was a proven encourager and a reconciler who had brought Saul and the Jerusalem church together. Barnabas was cheerful, he was big-hearted, he was loving, and he was therefore the perfect choice to investigate the work happening at Antioch. Now Luke tells us that when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them. He encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Now, do you notice what Barnabas saw when he came to Antioch? He saw the grace of God. Now, just think about that for a moment. He comes to Antioch, and the first thing he sees is the grace of God. Now, Barnabas could very easily have seen the situation from a very different perspective. He was in dark and immoral Antioch. The new converts there were raw. They were untaught Christians who probably still carried the bad morals, the bad language, the bad behavior of Antioch with them. Some of them likely had a long way to go when it came to their choice of words, relationships, and ethics. But instead, what did Barnabas see in them? He saw the grace of God. He could see Christian grace in their lives, and he was glad. And so, he simply exhorted them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. Basically, he encouraged them to just focus on Jesus, meditate on him, and to steadfastly make him their everything. And in this way, Barnabas helped them to focus on what was important so they could grow in Christian maturity over time. Barnabas saw grace. He rejoiced. And then he tenderly and lovingly encouraged God's people. And how was he able to do that? Especially in a city like Antioch. Well, Luke tells us he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit, and because of that, his faith produced spiritual desire for Christ and an expectation that the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of these new Antiochian Christians. Now, brothers and sisters, can you think of someone like Barnabas? Better still, wouldn't you want to be someone like him? Now, I know I would. Now, wouldn't you want to naturally see the grace of God and the good that he's doing in others through his Holy Spirit? Now, to do that, you and I need to be full of the Holy Spirit ourselves, and we need to submit to the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, we can begin to see the good that the Holy Spirit is doing in the lives of our brothers and sisters. Like Barnabas, we can be glad for them. Be quick to show grace. Be slow to judge. Why? Because God's still working on each of us. And what happens when God uses people like Barnabas? What happens when God uses Christians who instinctively see the grace of God in other believers, even in those living in dark and immoral places? I believe that when Christians do that, the church becomes even more critical and even more inviting to non-believers. Now, the light of the gospel can penetrate even the places of darkest darkness and even the most sinful people. And it is carried most effectively by believers who are full of grace and full of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was such a man, and he chose to encourage rather than judge.
And because of that, a great many people were added to the Lord. That was the result. And I believe that if we choose to see the grace of God in others, rather than the sum of their flaws and the issues that they are facing, we will be used in unimaginable and surprising ways to effectively witness for Christ. And so the Antioch ministry, the ministry in Antioch was going so well, and it soon became too much for Barnabas to handle by himself. We know he was a good and godly man, but Barnabas, he knew his limitations. Maybe he was lying awake one night, burdened, tired, and exploring his options. Maybe led 10 Bible studies in the last 3 days, conducted 50 water baptisms in the morning, and shared the gospel countless times, and thought, hey, I need some help. I cannot keep this up. Then he suddenly thought about Paul and immediately began praying for the Holy Spirit's guidance. And under that guidance, Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Barnabas saw the grace of God at work in the dark city of Antioch. Barnabas also saw the grace of God at work in Paul, the converted church destroyer. Now, rather than see the past sins of Paul, rather than judging him and treating him with guarded skepticism, Barnabas chose to see the transformative work of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life. Now, when we do that, we become beacons of encouragement for the Holy Spirit to build his church with. Seeing the good in others begins by seeing the grace of God at work in their lives and giving thanks for that. Now, Paul was encouraged and supported by Barnabas when others were suspicious, maybe even hostile towards him because of his past, was able to look back on his life many years later and make this astonishing statement in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says there, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, God's grace towards me, was not in vain." Paul knew that God had saved him by grace. And it was God's grace that had transformed him radically and spectacularly from Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle. Like Paul, you and me, we are products of God's grace. Seeing God's grace in others makes us people like Barnabas. In fact, it makes us people like Christ. Start seeing the grace of God in others and you'll be amazed how the Holy Spirit will use you to build his church. And you can start immediately after this service when you spend time fellowshipping with one another. Be gracious. Build each other up. Now, as you've seen, cosmopolitan and immoral Antioch couldn't fit the new people of Christ into any of his categories, and so a new name was born. Now, maybe there was a joking, even a mocking edge to this new name. Perhaps even a bit of anger because these Christians were such a contradiction to the depravity and immoral way of life in Antioch. Well, this new term, as we have seen, was a mongrel name, part Greek, part Latin, but it said it all. Christians, followers of Christ. Christ was so much on the lips of these believers, and they lived so much like Christ that no other name would do. But really, who exactly is a Christian? Well, Alexander the Great was arguably one of the greatest and bravest conquerors of the ancient world. Now, during one of his expeditions, Alexander was told about a soldier in his great army who was also called Alexander. Now, interestingly, This other Alexander was a notorious coward. Alexander the Great, who conquered the world when he was just 23, called the soldier before him and asked him, "Hey, is your name Alexander? And are you named after me?" Well, the trembling, cowardly soldier said, "Yes, sir. My name is indeed Alexander, and I was named after you." The great general Alexander simply replied, "Then either be brave or change your name." Now, fortunately, our Lord Jesus doesn't say that to us. But he does repeatedly call us to be who we are. And he calls us, who are named after him, to live out our calling as Christians in faithful living and active witness for him. But what does it really mean to be a Christian? Again, the book of Acts draws this out beautifully for us. First, Christians live for Jesus and take every opportunity to speak of him. In other words, Christians actively use every opportunity to witness for him, to witness for Christ. Now, when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he saw the grace of God. What that means is Barnabas heard the conversations of these new Antioch converts, and their conversations were filled with grace. They spoke about Christ. They told their story to the world around them. Now, is Christ and his gospel found on your lips? Do you take every opportunity to witness for your Savior? Now, you can pray for gospel opportunities this week. And I'm sure the Holy Spirit, he will bring people into your path that desperately need to hear your story about Christ. You can pray for those opportunities, and the Lord will answer you. Second, Christians live out their devotion for Christ for all to see. Now, the morality of the believers in Antioch was radically different from the immoral ethics of the rest of the city. Still, the believers were part of Antioch, and they didn't isolate themselves from their non-Christian neighbors. They were neither isolationist nor immoral. And these believers became a fascination for many in Antioch. And this is what it means to be Christian. Even though you and I will live in this world, this sinful world, we live radically different lives from the world around us because we live lives that reflect the mind and the ethics of Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, is your life radically different from the non-Christian world? When people listen to the things you say or type, when they observe your behavior and priorities in life, would they notice any difference at all? Would they? Well, third, Christians are impartial to others, regardless of race, language, or religion. As we've so clearly seen, the gospel does not discriminate. And those who are gospel people shouldn't discriminate either. The Christian shares the gospel with everyone, knowing that the gospel is freely given to every sinner, and all are invited to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. Do you have any hidden prejudices against certain types of people or communities that you need to confront, confess, and repent of? And finally, and perhaps most powerfully, Christians love one another. Now, next, the love that believers showed one another stood out most of all. Now, Christians were known by their love for Christ, and they were known by their love for others. As they lived with one another day in, day out, the rest of the community saw the way they treated each other. Is your love for Christ evident? And do you genuinely love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? We will be partaking of the Lord's Supper together shortly. Now, in a very significant and important way, the Lord's Supper unites us, and indeed with fellow Christians all around the world, and reminds us that we are one body in Christ and we are to love one another. Now, the Apostle Paul teaches us this important truth in 1 Corinthians 10. He says here that the cup of blessing that we give thanks for, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body. For all of us share that one bread. There's an all-important fellowship aspect in the Lord's Supper because we all share in fellowship with Christ together. In the Lord's Supper, we renew our commitment to Christ and we likewise renew our commitment to one another in love. The early Christians were known by their love for Christ. They were known for their love for one another. May we be likewise known for our love for Christ and our love for one another. Please spend some time with the Lord now, will you? Praying and preparing your hearts and minds as we gather around the Lord's table.